Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of the book of John, chapter 3, no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see what they are doing, that they are doing what God wants, or one text note says, or can see God at work in what that individual is doing. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning by your Spirit, that you'd anoint your word, that our ears would be open to hear today, God, and to change. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've been in a series entitled Lies. It was intended to be probably about a five-part series. I think we're into week 18 or 17 right now. And I realized as time went on why. One of the issues that has been of deep concern to me in recent years is the lack of discernment within the church. I think a lot of this comes from a real intense lack of biblical literacy. In other words, we don't know the scripture, and in not knowing the truth, we can't discern what is true and what's false half the time. And so this lack of discernment is a real disturbance, and as we've gotten into this, I'm realizing that this has been a way to kind of scratch that itch or address that as we've dealt with various lies that are offered out there. Now, this one today is a little bit different for a number of reasons, and so forgive me, some of the humor isn't as common in this conversation. We're going to be dealing today with the lies about evil. And we have different perceptions of what evil is like. I want to play for you a song real quick and see if you can identify the song. So here we go. Okay. How many of you know that song? A bunch of you do, a bunch of you don't. For those of you who do, you probably got just a little bit of a chill right now, like, yeah. This is from 1973 film, The Exorcist. And it was the theme song. It's a song, interestingly enough, I could ask you if it rings a bell, but the song's actual name is Tubular Bells. And it's actually a beautiful song in many ways, but it's a creepy song when linked to that particular movie that evokes certain things in our mind. And I think this is one of the first lies that I would say is that somehow, and it's got a truth to it, it's just not complete. And that's what a lot of lies do. A lot of lies will offer some truth. The really good lies, or bad ones, depending on your perspective, mix some truth with the lie. And in this case, the idea that evil is really all demonic, it has to do with people whose heads rotate 360 and who, you know, levitate and do strange, creepy things with weird voices and all the type of stuff and the horror and the terror and all that. That it's this alien thing that's out there that can somehow possess us, okay, in a moment of time. That's demonic. That's evil. That's scary. It's otherness. There's truth to that, but it's, again, not a complete truth. Another part of the lies are that it's something maybe deeply cultural or unique, like the Nazis. You know, the Nazis are in a classification by themselves. The enormity of the evil they did, the institutionalized aspect of it, the cultural national identification, an entire nation going into darkness. And particularly disturbing is the fact that Germany at this time period was one of the most advanced cultures on the planet. Not just scientifically, but in music and in art and in so many other forms. How did that nation culturally descend into this? Well, that's unique. That's Nazis. And at least, thank God, I'm not a demon and I'm not a Nazi. So we're good, right? And then the other one is that actually is kind of that evil can be good in a way. It's kind of cool in certain ways. Kind of like Dexter, okay? Dexter's a good guy. Now, some of you don't know about Dexter, but Dexter is, I think, a police pathologist or so, and he has these tendencies to do serial murders, but he doesn't do serial, well, he does, but only to other serial murderers. So he's actually a good guy because he's kind of like preying on the predators and torturing them viciously and killing them. And somehow, maybe in that process, that's somehow seen as cool. And we do it not just with that, but we do that with all sorts of different figures out there. Let's back up to the Nazis for just as a moment here and understand something of what's going on here. In the 60s, I think it was, Adolf Eichmann was a guy who in the 40s was a Nazi who had facilitated the transportation of Jewish people to the extermination camps. So he was responsible for the logistics of moving millions of people to their deaths. He escapes to Argentina, I believe it was. The Israelis realize he's there, but know that they won't be extradited, so they kidnap him from Argentina and bring him and have him stand trial in the 60s in Israel. A woman named Hannah Arendt interviews him during this process, and as she's interviewing him, she found something unique. She says she found Eichmann an ordinary, rather bland bureaucrat who, in her words, was neither perverted nor sadistic, but terrifyingly normal. And she coined the phrase the banality of evil, or the normalness of it, that normal people are tapped into it and are part of it. That it's not just something alien or other or just cultural or anything else, but it's normal. Now, it's been argued about her position on that, but it rings up an issue of how it's not just the other alien, it's not just a cultural following, but there's something present that affects any of us. The Dexter situation is not the only example of these things being made cool. It's, in fact, been noted that in all these works, it's difficult to make virtuous characters as believable and attractive as the bad characters. You think of Captain Ahab or the boys who go bad in The Lord of the Flies, if you've ever read that book, or Darth Vader, Norman Bates, Hannibal the Cannibal. These people are fascinating. They're larger figures. They're more gripping, more memorable, in fact, are these than the heroes and heroines that are in the same authors who created these other figures. It's true even in the religious literature. If you've ever taken a look at Paradise Lost, Milton's Satan has been said to have all the best lines, whereas it's barely remembered what the Christ figure in his work would say. There's a good reason why this is so, it's been commented on. Human nature stands closer to evil than to good. Your nature and my nature stand closer to evil than to good. Intrigue, scheming, and deception are more instinctual to us than love, goodness, and forgiveness. These vices are first nature, so to speak, whereas virtue is second nature. It's either a learned response or, in fact, no response at all. It's easier for us to figure out ways to cheat the IRS than to solve the problems of hunger or of violence. And when we are wronged, we can hatch 10 brilliant schemes of revenge, but try to devise even a paltry plan for redeeming a bad situation. It's something that is hard for us. There's something about us that is drawn to the darkness. The lies that it's demonic and alien, or that it's cultural and Nazi and something unique there, or that it's cool or something else. The biggest lie of all, by far, is this, that evil evil. It's something that is in others, not me. This passage in John chapter 3 that we just read is talking about people who love the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. We hide from it. We run from it. Jesus is talking to all of us, all of humanity. In Mark chapter 7, he breaks it down even more. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. It's something within each one of us. It's like in Timothy, Paul's writing to him, and he says, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they're going to suffer persecution. But then verse 13 says, but evil people and imposters will flourish. And then this line that you need to keep in this brain, they will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. They will deceive others and in themselves be deceived. There's a author named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He wrote a book called The Gulag Archipelago. And right now I know I've lost you. Gulag Archipelago. Sounds like a Hungarian dish of some type. It was in reference to a series of concentration camps or labor camps that the Soviet Union had to put their dissidents and people who disagreed with. It was a way to kill people off or to make them suffer. And they were isolated islands, like an archipelago is a listing of islands. So it's this isolated islands of despair that were scattered mostly in Siberia and some of the more desolate parts of the Soviet Union. Alexander had made an offhand comment at one point that put him at odds with the country. And so they put him into this place for a lengthy period of time, a significant portion of his life. While I was there, he had the opportunity to study evil up close. The guards, his fellow inmates, himself. And he wrote one of the most brilliant works in regards to the study of evil in this book as he explored the gulag. We now use this term for any time people are sent off into an imprisonment camp. He says this at one point in time. In this writing, he says, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years. Even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained, and even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. He goes on at one point and says, you know, how do we deal with this evil? If we could just find those evil people and get rid of them, if we could just get rid of all the evil people like the Democrats or the Republicans. All those evil people are like the Muslims or like other Christians who don't agree exactly the way that we agree because they're evil. Or our mother-in-law. I'm sorry, that was not meant to be loud. That was. We see all that, and we say, if we could only, and Alexander addresses that, and he says, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and if it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart Socrates taught us well. Know thyself. One of the questions I would have for you is, to what degree do you know yourself and understand the depths of which this enters into your own self? When I was in college, one of my degrees is in psychology, and I studied it at that time. And when I came to this church as youth pastor, there were a number of people who were a little ignorant on the understanding of psychology, especially from a Christian perspective, and it was a Christian college I'd been educated at. They understood it to be a type of brainwashing, okay? And so when I would try to resolve conflict with some of these individuals, they would come in, we'd have a rational conversation, it'd be balanced and thoughtful, and they'd come to an understanding of some things, and we'd be fine. Then they'd go back to their people group, their subgroup, who would start talking, and they'd convince them of otherwise. They'd come back into the groupthink, and it would be the idea that somehow they'd been brainwashed. Okay, and it was very frustrating for me. They had the idea that somehow psychology was an issue of manipulation, and that is completely wrong. Psychology, at least as I studied it, was with the idea of healing people. It was to restore people. So it was a frustrating thing that I found. And there was a book at that time that I'd read that has had influence on me over the years. It's written by a guy named Scott M. Peck, and it's entitled People of the Lie. This book's been around for quite a while now. He was a psychiatrist who studied evil in his practice after all the counseling that he had. At one point in time, he says this. He says, when I say that evil has to do with killing, I do not mean to restrict myself to corporal murder or to physical murder. This is Scott Peck's quote. To restrict myself to corporal or actual murder. Evil is that which kills spirit. Evil, then, for the moment, is the force residing either inside or outside of human beings that seeks to kill life or liveliness. And goodness is its opposite. Goodness is that which promotes life and liveliness. So this is the definition that Peck came up with as he studied it. This is force that's either inside or outside that seeks to kill life or liveliness, that it kills the spirit. Now, the thing that's interesting in regards to Peck is that he was not a Christian when he began this study. But by the time he was finished with his practice and all, he had actually come to faith because he found that Christianity was the only thing that could properly address the issues he was seeing. If Peck is correct, if Solzhenitsyn is correct, then we need to come to an understanding of who we are. When we face who we are, healing comes into place. If we push back, we fail in that healing. Okay, you're just wandering into psychology. No, I am not. Psychology leads us in this way directly to Scripture. When I push back against my issues and my problems, my one way of coping with that is what would be termed neurotic. I get OCD. I do other things because of the tension and the problem I have that doesn't line up with what I want to be or what I need to be or the healthiness of that. I get neurotic. If I completely fail to deal with that and can't address it, I step away from it by becoming psychotic. I step out of reality entirely. And that way I don't have to address what harm has been done to me or what harm I am doing. In each of these cases, the answer is always the same. We have to face whatever was evil was either done to us or whatever evil we have done in order to have healing. This is a very biblical issue. In fact, Christianity is brutal in its need or teaching to have us face ourselves and to face the truth of who and where we are at. Remember that passage about deceiving others and being deceived. Don't lose track of that. But if we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, it says, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, which is why they ran away in the garden and why we still run away from our issues today. Everything's naked and exposed, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. He is the perfect moral standard by which all is judged. So then, since we have a great high priest, it says, who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. We run from a God who understands us. We think nobody understands. Nobody's gone through what I've gone through. Nobody's had what's done to me or what I have done. But we're told he understands our weaknesses. It says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. The scripture challenges us, which is why we need biblical literacy. It moves us to confession, whether it's to God directly or to a fellow believer. This is the purpose and reasoning of the church. Psychology can only take us so far. But it's the word of God that challenges us on our evil so that we can face it, come to a point of confession, acknowledgement. And this is where the church comes, not to condemn, but to restore. Peck, in his book, People Lie, defines evil as the use of power to destroy the spiritual growth of others in order to defend and preserve the integrity of my own sick self, even through scapegoating, or often through scapegoating. So in other words, I'm defending so much my self-image that I scapegoat, I cause havoc in everyone else's life. Here's a detailed breakdown of his concept of evil. First of all, Peck's definition centers on the idea that evil is not merely about causing physical harm, but about hindering or destroying the spiritual growth of others. Evil, according to Peck, involves the misuse of power, often in the form of political or emotional power, to impose one's will on others. The underlying motivation for evil actions is often rooted in the desire to protect and preserve a flawed or sick self-image rather than genuine concern for the well-being of others. He identifies scapegoating as a common tactic used by those he labels as evil, where they project their own flaws and shortcomings onto others. This is a very important part. He argues that evil people are often masters of self-deception, allowing them to avoid confronting their own shortcomings and maintain a facade of moral purity. He emphasizes that evil is characterized not by the magnitude of sins, but by the consistency of destructive behavior. He used examples from his practice to show the havoc that these people of the lie can wreak on the people of on the lives of those around him. He says that evil people attack others instead of facing their own failures, and that spiritual growth requires the acknowledgement of one's own need to grow. And this is where I insert my favorite joke again on psychology. How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But the light bulb has to really want to change. The individual has to want to change. He says they will try to turn the tables by claiming victimhood for themselves at your expense. Now, with that listening I've just done, and I have found this to be so true in the decades of ministry that I've been part of, you're absolutely convinced that you know at least five people who are truly evil. And one of them is probably sitting right next to you right now, and you're trying to not look at them, but you know they're evil. We already knew it beforehand, but now we know it is. I can take at least five of these points and I can label them. Yeah, they're evil. We're missing the point. I'm going to say something that can easily be misunderstood. So try and stay with me on this one. I like weapons. I shoot. I do archery. There's a lot of reasons why on that. One thing I've never done, though, is I've never hunted before. Now, there's a reason for that. And I tell friends of mine the reason why is because if I begin with hunting animals, I'm not sure I'd stop there. Now, those of you who are brand new to the church are like, yeah, we're out. We got Hannibal Lecter for lead pastor. Wow. To which I say, hey, why don't you come over and we'll have dinner. No, I don't know that it would go that far. I hope not. That's encouraging, Randy. No, but I do know this. I have a tender heart, and I have a kindness that would absolutely be destroyed if I shed blood. I know that about me. It would that, with a lot of other experience I've had, would just shred the grace that I carry. And I'm conscious of that. There's a radio program I've never seen. Okay. You don't see radio programs. I've never heard it before, but I know of it. And it's called The Shadow, and it's based, I believe, on this character that at one time was a criminal, now is a vigilante for justice. And so he takes care of the bad guys, a kind of an early Dexter, I guess, maybe. And the thing would always start with the same line, you know, what evil lurks in the hearts of men? Yeah, the shadow knows, you know. And so because he knows the evil lurks in the hearts of men, because he himself has been evil at one point in time, he has a unique perspective. How do you see yourself? And what accountability do you have? I've been in the same community for over half my life now, close to two-thirds of it. I have people who have known me long enough that if any of these traits that I'm concerned about were to actually come into practice, they would challenge me immediately upon that. To what degree have you taken guard against the dark elements that you have, in fact, if you've even done so, identified within yourself? This is what I have found in dealing with evil over the decades. Number one, it's very confusing. Garden of Eden, it starts off, did God really say? And Satan tries to confuse and does confuse Eve and Adam. Peck says, I know that now that one of the characteristics of evil is its desire to confuse, and its principal weapon is fear. You're talking with this and you find yourself constantly confused. You know what's right, and then you come and talk to that person and suddenly you're like, well, I don't know, but they twisted everything around. That's what evil will do. The second thing is, it is exhausting to deal with. The constant rephrasing and unrelenting restating of truth that you must do in those conflicts is exhausting. It'll be twisted and messed with so many different ways, and you have to constantly be rephrasing and restating the truth again and again when you're in conflict, and it's exhausting. The third thing is, it's very dangerous dealing with evil on a regular basis. Peck says, the more closely we rub shoulders with or against evil, the more likely it is that we may become evil ourselves. Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher of years past, said, you stare to the abyss begins to stare back at you. Those who fight monsters have to be very careful they do not become themselves monsters in the process. There's a passage of scripture that says that when you restore a brother, be watchful lest ye fall. And when I first read that, when I was younger, I understood that to mean that, okay, we're dealing with someone who is dealing with a sexual sin. Make sure you don't fall into that same sexual sin. Or someone who is a liar, don't make sure you don't fall into lying. And all that's true, but I think it's deeper than that. That we can fall into a different type as we're trying to restore them. The exhaustion of dealing with the evil, the confusion that comes from that, can form a cynicism, a hardness of heart, a gracelessness, an unrighteous anger. There's so many ways that can come in that way. The question is not whether you or I are evil. It's rather, in what way do we perpetuate the evil of this world? And to what degree have we come to grips with what that is in and of ourselves? There's, if you go to the Louvre in Paris, there's a piece of art there called the Venus de Milo. Some of you have probably seen pictures of it. Beautiful sculpture of a woman, but there's no arms. And if you were to look at that, it gives you a little bit of a conflict. You see such beauty, but then it's marred by violence and by something that is lacking and taken away. Now, I don't think anyone ever stood in front of that masterpiece as I have done before and say, you know, I never said, well, I wonder what the artist was thinking when he broke off the arms. No, you look at that and you realize that the beautiful parts are the work of this master artist, and the broken parts That's something that someone else did. It was neither an act of criminal violence or it was a natural catastrophe that was done to it. We need a unified perspective on beauty and marred ugliness that can make sense of both, and the Christian faith provides that. It points to a good God who made a beautiful world with pleasures for people to enjoy, but also recognizes the damage that's been caused by sinful people, i.e. us, and by evil. Ultimately, it points to a process of restoration that's already begun and will continue on forever. This is the reason Christ came. This is the reason why he came to engage us, to transform us, to change us. When I was 15, I was in Rome for the first time, and I was in the Sistine Chapel. The Sistine Chapel, for hundreds of years, for centuries, had had smoke and candles and other things from conclaves and other things of the type that had slowly obscured the brilliance of the artwork of Michelangelo up on top of the ceiling. So I'm there at 15. I can see the artwork, but it's a little dull. But it's what I saw. I didn't know anything else. In the 80s and 90s, for the first time, they began a major restoration of cleaning all of that off. And so when I went back there, decades later, as an adult, I'm staying in the Sistine Chapel just a few years ago, and I'm looking up, and it was amazing, the brilliant artwork that was suddenly revealed. That restoration had brought out colors and images that were obscured beforehand. This is what God's doing in this world. Yes, we are evil. Yes, we have done wrong. But his desire is to restore us, to put our arms back on, to give a wholeness of what has been taken away and has been defamed. Peck wrote in his book, the one segment that I can never forget. He writes about how he was meeting with a depressed 15-year-old named Bobby, and maybe it's because of my work with youth over the years, but I've never forgotten this. This kid was increasingly troubled after his 16-year-old brother had killed himself with a .22 caliber rifle. Peck tried to probe Bobby's mind, but got nowhere. The kid's just sitting there. So searching for ways to establish a bond, he asked what Bobby had received from his parents for Christmas. A gun, Bobby said. Peck was stunned. What parent gives a kid who's the brother of one of their other kids who committed suicide with a gun for Christmas? He says, well, what kind? A .22. More stunned. Same caliber. How did it make you feel getting the same kind of gun your brother killed himself with? It wasn't the same kind of gun. Peck felt a little bit better. It was the same gun. Bobby had been given as a Christmas present by his parents, the gun his brother used to kill himself. When Peck met with the parents, what was most striking, he said, was their deliberate refusal to acknowledge any wrongdoing on their part. They would not tolerate any concern for their son or any attempt to look at moral reality. 2 decades later, after his conversion to Christianity, Peck wrote about this encounter, and he said this, "One thing has changed in 20 years. I now know Bobby's parents were evil. I did not know it then. I felt their evil, but had no vocabulary for it. My supervisors were not able to help me name what I was facing. The name did not exist in our professional vocabulary. As scientists, rather than priests, we were not supposed to think in such terms." But he knew now as a Christian. Interestingly enough, although Peck often worked with convicted prisoners, he says he rarely found evil there. He finally decided this, quote, "The central defect," listen to this please, "the central defect of evil is not the sin, but the refusal to acknowledge it." The refusal to acknowledge it. This definition is reflective of Jesus' far greater severity. This is why he deals with the religious leaders so much harsher than he does with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. The prostitutes and the tax collectors knew they were sinners. But the religious leaders, because this is where self-deceived people hide, they hide as political figures of high standing, police officers, pastors. What better way to deceive other people into thinking they're good? What better way to deceive themselves to say, well, I'm not evil. I'm actually kind of good. I only kill a few people this week. The central defect of evil is not the sin, but the refusal to acknowledge it, to cover it, hide it, deceive yourself and others. This is the real central issue. And this is what Christianity above all addresses when it says, against a holy God, you are unholy. Against all this goodness, you are evil. And you don't stay buried in that evil and torn down by that evil and crushed by that evil, but you acknowledge it. You raise it up before God who understands. And you confess it. You repent. And you begin to enter into both psychological and spiritual health. This morning, we're going to take of communion in a moment of time. This item that has been around from the beginning of the church, this moment of remembering the sacrifice that was made for our sin, the good that paid for our evil. You're welcome to be part of this, whether you're a member of this church or not, is immaterial in regards to communion. You do need to be a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, let it pass you by. Just let it pass you by. Or better yet, take the opportunity this morning, in this moment of time, to face the evil that is also a part of your own life, to confess it before a God who understands, to stop the self-deception and the deceiving of others, to stop the scapegoating and blaming of others, to stop the damage, and approach this table of grace and receive forgiveness and healing. The only thing we would ask that we would take of the bread and the cup together. And so if you'd hold it and we'll take of it together, you'll find the bread in the bottom cup and the juice on top. Father, this morning as we approach your table, as we understand the lies of evil that they're out there, that yes, it's alien and demonic, and yes, it can be cultural and can be unique in a certain way, and there's times it appears cool even to us in a deceiving way, but the biggest lie of all is that it's not in us. It's always in the person sitting next to us. This morning, Lord, we accept that it lies within us, that that line of evil runs through our heart. And Lord, I pray that today we would want to be changed. Even those of us who've been in the faith for a long time, but still know there are things within us that we hide and are holding on to and keeping out of the light, that this morning we'd bring it into your light to a God who understands and begin healing today. In the name of Jesus Christ.